Our reading in Genesis this morning recounts the moments immediately following the ark coming to dry land after 40 days and 40 nights at sea in what was a huge coffin-shaped box. Having no mast or sail or even a rudder, the ark and its inhabitants were entirely at the mercy of the winds and the seas. Or a better way of putting it, they were entirely at the mercy of the Lord God. Noah and his family had been ridiculed for building the ark in the first place, but their faith in God and God's command to build the ark has now led them to a new world, cleansed, and it would appear ready for a fresh start. We can only imagine how that felt, coming out of the stench of a glorified latrine that the ark must have become during its voyage. As soon as the ark doors opened, every animal, including the humans, rushed out, looking for fresh water and fresh food, and not to mention fresh air. For Noah and his family, they must have been ecstatic and thankful for surviving the voyage. But they must also have felt completely disorientated. Where are they? They're a long way from where they started out 40 days ago. There is a real sense of a new beginning. The whole earth, animal, and human kingdom had been given another chance, a second creation almost, but not quite a completely new start. And God has something to tell Noah and his family. I now establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. These are the words of the covenant that God makes with his creation, a binding promise that will last forever. There is a new start, certainly, but it is not a completely new restart. Humanity will become omnivores, that is, eating flesh and fruits and vegetables. Because up to that point, they had a vegetarian diet. But now, meat will be on the menu. Humanity will pursue animals to eat. And in turn, animals will pursue humans to eat. We remember that in Genesis 2, God said to Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, except for the one forbidden fruit." But in Genesis 9, we read this. God says, "Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." But there is a restriction. You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. There is undoubtedly an intimate relationship between blood and life, as we all know. And I think sometimes we can take this life for granted. But it is the precious and mysterious gift of God. For all the amazing advances that science has brought to our understanding of how the universe was formed, there is still no rational understanding for life to exist at all anywhere in the universe. But there is life. And God commands that we cherish and nurture life in all its forms, and we are to preserve it as far as we are able. We are made in the image of God, and God says this, "From each person I will demand an accounting for the life of their fellow person." So, we are to do whatever we can to preserve the life of our fellow humans, regardless of gender, ethnicity, culture, or any other difference that we may find. But because of sin, humanity is still excluded from the Garden of Eden. And in this newly cleansed world, people will have to compete with one another and with the animal kingdom. So this is where we pick up our reading today. God gathers Noah and his sons to him, and he makes that solemn covenant with them. But this covenant is not just for Noah, but for every living creature on the earth. A covenant with the whole of creation that never again will God send a deluge to destroy the whole earth. The wording of the covenant that was read out earlier on is exact and it's almost legalistic in the way that God sets out his covenant. This is the first covenant that God has made. There will be others, but this is the very first one. Also, we must never forget that God is the prime mover. He did not have to make this covenant. He could quite easily have abandoned humanity to its fate. But our God is a loving God, and he seeks us out when we are sore pressed and weary, when life gets tough. So when he makes this covenant, we can be sure that God will keep his side of the deal. A covenant is a contract between at least two parties. It is binding on both, and they may be broken only by both parties' agreement. And as a sign of this binding covenant, God will set his rainbow in the clouds. And whenever the rainbow appears, God will remember his solemn vow and covenant with the inhabitants of the earth. Now, I do not believe for a minute that God is capable of forgetting his vow. I think that his solemn vow is for our benefit, showing us that this vow remains as valid today as it did when God made that vow with Noah and his family all those thousands of years ago. Most covenants or contracts are mutually beneficial. If I go into a car salesroom and hand over a large sum of money, I get a shiny new car to drive often, and the car dealership gets more money to buy another car to sell to somebody else. These are the mutual benefits. However, if God gives us this covenant, what does he get out of it? The obvious answer, well, there's nothing. It's hard to think of anything that we could give to God. But consider Noah, who was regarded as a righteous man. He loved his God and he walked with God in everything that he did. He is even described as being blameless. Noah gave God his heart and soul, and it is for this that God calls him righteous. And this is what God desires of us. A humble heart and a longing to put right all the wrongs of our world and in our hearts. This work of God began as soon as humanity left the garden, and it is carried on through the millennia right up to this day. And God's plan was unfolded when a baby was born in Bethlehem. And God's plan was there when Jesus walked with his disciples all the way to Calvary, where a cross and a borrowed tomb could not prevent God's plan from being fulfilled. And this brings us to a reading from 1 Peter, where we find him proclaiming the righteousness of Noah and the ark. He tells his listeners that Jesus, who was entirely righteous, suffered for the entirely unrighteous. That's you and me. He makes this point that it is only because Jesus has the righteousness of God that he is able to take all of our unrighteousness away. so that we may be righteous before God. We are considered cleansed, not in a physical sense as we bathe or shower to remove the dirt and grime of our working day, but spiritually cleansed. Peter speaks of the almost but not quite total destruction of the earth and its inhabitants. Only one family survived, 8 people. And out of that tiny group of ark travelers came all the people who inhabit the earth today. Peter compares the saving of Noah's family in the ark with the baptism that John and Jesus' disciples offered to all those who turned from their former lives to follow Jesus. And by extension, this applies to any person who seeks baptism today as a sign that they are now committed to serving God through the Holy Spirit. Peter also reminds us that the outward sign of baptism has to be accompanied by a changed heart. Otherwise, it is completely meaningless. Peter points us to Christ, who was without sin, but through his sacrifice, Jesus takes our sins onto himself and atones for our failings so that we can stand before God blameless. Jesus died so that we would not suffer an eternal death. This is the great promise that Jesus gives to us when we turn and follow him. It is not often mentioned, but there is no record in Scripture of Jesus baptizing anyone. He gave that office to the disciples. We also remember that baptism is not the end of the story of our lives, but it represents a new focus in our lives, and one that will follow us until we are called to join the saints who have gone before us, when the new heaven and the new earth will be established. But only if we commit to upholding our baptismal vows. Following Jesus is not always easy, and I am fairly certain that most of us would agree with that if we're being honest. But it is worth it. Paul writes this in his letter to the Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Take note of that last phrase, the race marked out for us. When we turn to Christ, we are not left simply to get on with it as best we can. We have a route map, and it's better than any sat-nav or ordnance survey map you can get. It is individually tailored to each one of us. And it's a big and, if we do stray off our route, we can be certain that the Good Shepherd will find us and help us to get back on the right track. Please don't misunderstand. When we decide to follow Jesus, we don't put on a straitjacket hemmed in all around with limited room for movement. We can live lives that are blessed and rich with friendships and fellowships and music and nature and family and, well, everything, really. People who don't know the Lord always seem to focus on the you shall nots. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the next thing. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that we can't have fun, far from it. But there may be pastimes that we used to do, but we might now feel uncomfortable as a Christian. And perhaps that is our own moral radar, if you like. And each of us have to come to conclusions about what is acceptable behavior as a follower of Jesus and what we may have to leave behind in our Christian journey. These kind of reflections are what Lent is for, to encourage us to look at our lives of service and to be refreshed in mind and body and soul. Paul wrote that he counted all his learning and status as a member of the Sanhedrin as dross compared to the wonders of being with the risen Christ. There is nothing to compare to it in this world. But while we are here, let us resolve to make the most of the riches that God has given us in this life in preparations for the wonders of the life to come. Amen.